out now. If you're staying in here, I assume that's most of you. Go ahead and stretch your legs for a few minutes. Say hi to a couple of people and get some blood pumping through your system. Okay, if you could head back to your seats. So we are at the end of our study of the short little book of 1 John, right towards the end of our Bible. So it's, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So If you have a difficult time finding it, it's right towards the end of the Bible. You don't turn too many pages. You can turn right through it fairly easily. But we're in chapter 5 in verses 13 through 21, which is the final conclusion that John is writing. And in it, he's letting the children of God know things of which they can be certain. And there are five of them that he identifies in these verses. So let's read the verses one more time. And I want to point out to you, as we do that, perhaps you have your Bible with you, just mark or underline or take note, at the very least, of the word know. Like, I know, we know, knowing certain things. So, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, number two, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that, number three, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know, number four, that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know, number five, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Good word. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump into it together. Lord, we are thankful for this section of Scripture about things of which we can be certain, things we can know. These are wonderful promises that you give us, wonderful certainties that you give us as your children. But they are also pointing out to us that perhaps we don't know you. If these things are not true of us, then we don't know you. And so it's a reminder of the need to come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for it. We pray that as we spend a little time in your word, that you would take it off the page and implant it into our hearts and produce the kind of change that you want in us. Help us to be quick to hear and respond with an open heart and open ears so that we might treat the Word of God as it should be, a message that is from God to each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've looked at the first two of these, not quite done with the second one. We'll finish that off this morning and look at the third one as well. So the first certainty that we see is that we can know that we have eternal life. And we've seen in the Scripture that eternal life is defined as not the extension of life, not merely the extension of life, but rather the quality of life of being in an intimate, personal, growing relationship with God. Everyone lives forever. Everyone lives forever. There is no annihilation. There is no cessation of life that, you know, you die and you're in the grave and that's it. The Bible says everyone lives forever. Some people will live forever in the presence of God, and some people will live forever in the lake of fire away from the presence of His glory. So it's not that. It is that, but it is where we get to live in God's presence, yes, but it is the quality of life that we experience once we come to know Him. Eternal life isn't something just for the future. It is the present possession of those who have placed their faith in Christ. A great thing to know. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know? And the second one that we have been looking at is knowing that God hears and answers our prayers. And I think this is a great challenge for almost all Christians, because it is the spiritual discipline, if you will, that I think most Christians struggle with. And they may struggle with it just because you're not talking to a person right in front of you, you know, like you might with your wife or with your child or with your friend, not sitting across the table looking at a person in physical form when you're talking to God. And so that might create a struggle. But oftentimes the struggle of prayer comes in the fact that we pray, and we don't see a result. We don't see an answer. And it's like, God, aren't you listening to my prayers? Are my prayers not getting through? I don't know. What's the point in praying? And then I can even go to the point of, well, if God is absolutely sovereign and everything is in control, what's the point in praying? It's going to happen anyway. Well, of course, the answer to some of those things is we should pray because we're told to pray. Yeah, God is sovereign, and His will be done, but He repeatedly commands us to pray. But as we've talked about, much of that, the point of that, is not to get God to change His mind about something. You know, it's like, God, pay attention to me now, and do what I want you to do. It is for us to align ourselves up under His will. And that's why John wrote, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us, and we know that we have the request that we have made. So there's a promise that God hears and answers our prayers as His children. He wants us to pray. He allows us to come right into His presence when we pray. We can come to Him with boldness and confidence, knowing that He's not going to turn us aside. But there are conditions to this certainty. And we talked about those last week. The condition of keeping God's commands and doing what pleases Him. We saw that in 1 John 3, 21-22. That's part of the deal. We pray and we get what we pray for if we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And we saw in John 15, verse 7 and 16, that we get what we pray for when we are abiding in Christ and His Word is abiding in us. So we find our rest in Him, and His Word finds its place in us. It holds sway over us, the sound words of Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't expect God to answer our prayer if we're not doing those conditions, keeping His commandments and doing what pleases Him, or abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us. And we shouldn't expect God will hear and answer our prayer if we're holding on to sin in our life, number three. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My sins have built a wall between me and my God. So if I regard, treasure, hold on to, cherish sin over God, God is not going to hear and answer my prayer. And certainly, the children of God can do that. They can cherish their bitterness, their anger, their greed, their idolatry, their whatever. They can do that. Not indefinitely, because God will deal with them on that. as a child, he will. But if we are doing that, we can pray. Maybe that's why we're not getting some of our prayers answered. In fact, is our prayer all about fulfilling those things? God, I want you to hurt that person. And you say, I'd never pray that way. Does anger sometimes fill your heart towards someone when you're praying and your real desire is that God would let them have it? God reads your heart as well as hears the words. And so, yeah, sometimes we're praying out of our greed. God, would you give me this? I need a new car. I need a new pair of shoes. I need a. And so God won't hear our prayers if we're cherishing sin like that. And then lastly, we saw that we must pray in Jesus' name or ask according to his will. I think those are equivalent statements. And again, the important thing is that we are aligning ourselves up under the revealed will of God. How do we know what is the will of God? This is the primary source for it. You pray in accordance with what is revealed in this book. You'll be praying in accordance with God's will. God's will is not some mystical thing that, you know, is a feeling that we get, or it's a message behind an airplane by Geico. So God spoke to me. He told me to buy Geico insurance. How did he speak to you? Well, I saw the plane. I was wondering what insurance. Now, that isn't how God works. It's right here in his word. That's where his will is. So we line ourselves up under that. So we've talked about this, and now these are kind of a general statement about the certainty that we have that God hears and answers our prayers based on certain conditions that we are meeting. And then in 16 and 17, we get an example of answered and unanswered prayer, if you will. So I want to read those verses again. They're somewhat confusing verses, hard verses, so actually I think we should just skip them today. No, we won't do that. So, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, that's just as clear as mud, isn't it, when you read it? Now, I think it was absolutely clear to the original readers, the people that John was writing, what this the sin unto death and the sin not unto death was. I don't think it would have been clear as a bell to them, crystal clear to them. It's a little bit more of a challenge for us, I believe. But what John is doing is giving an example of, you can have confidence that God hears and answers your prayer. It's right there. If you see a brother, you know, sinning a sin not leading to death, pray for him and God will give him life. Example, answered prayer. And then it's really the unanswered prayers, like, I'm not really saying that you need to or have to pray for this because that's likely to go unanswered if it's a sin leading to death. Unanswered prayer. So he's giving us an example of it. So when we come to this, we see in the very first line that he tells us, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. So you see a brother, meaning a fellow believer, right? A brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, someone who's part of the spiritual family. And you see them committing a sin. And what John says is, we shall pray, or we will pray. Some of the texts translated as a command, pray for that one. But it's really just a future tense. In fact, I think it's saying this. If you see a brother caught in sin, you'll pray for him. That's what brothers do for brothers. It's just an automatic, it's a natural thing. If we see a member of our spiritual family caught in a sin, what do? We pray for him or her. And that's what he's saying. And there's this great promise. And if you do that, God will give him life. Now, understand the fact that the readers can see a fellow believer fall into sin indicates that it's an observable sin, isn't it? And we can't see the attitude. We can see the effects of the attitude, oftentimes. I could have bitterness in my heart, and you wouldn't know that bitterness was in my heart. But if you watch me enough, you'd notice that I'm giving an evil stare to someone, or I'm using kind of harsh words with them. You know, so the evil attitude isn't seen, but the effects of it is. Kind of like with the Spirit. You don't see the Spirit, he's invisible, but you see the effects of the Spirit. And that's the way it is. This is an observable sin, though. You see a brother or a sister in sin, you pray for them. I think we're encouraged elsewhere to do more than that. More than just pray, we're encouraged to go talk to the brother, the sister. Confront them about their sin. And if they won't listen, take a couple other witnesses with you. And if they won't listen, then bring it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, well, then treat them as an outsider. But it starts, the best place to start is see a sin, pray for it. Pray for that brother, that sister who is caught in a sin. And God will give him life. Now, this raises one of the difficult parts about this. Give him life. There's life and death in this passage, right? A sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death, and God will give him life. What is he talking about? Well, it seems obvious to me that he's not talking about physical life and physical death, because the truth is all of us are going to die unless the Lord raptures us, yes. But sin is still in the world and we're still under the effects of it, and we die because of sin, right? We live in a fallen world. We're born as sinners. We're born dying. And so this isn't a promise that, well, pray for that brother and he won't die. No, he's going to die physically. It's not talking about that. It's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. But the difficulty is, so pray for a brother who's caught in a sin and God will give him life. Wait, if he's already a brother, doesn't he already have life? You see why it's a little challenging? What does that mean? I mean, because a believer is a possessor of eternal life. And if that's what it's talking about, that seems a little odd. So how do we explain that? Well, I'm not sure that there's an easy answer to this other than say, I think it's probably referring to, if you pray for that brother, God will restore him to the quality of eternal life that he experienced before he was caught in the sin. Because sin leads to chaos and destruction and a death kind of life, even for a believer. What is that death kind of life like? It's misery. It's sadness. It's the weight of sin that affects you emotionally, spiritually, physically, if it goes on long enough. Read it in Psalm 32. David, as he describes the effect of the sin before he confessed it, it was like day and night. He was like crawling through a desert, just longing for, you know, a drink, and it wouldn't come. God's hand was heavy on him. That's spiritual death. Was David a believer? Of course. And so believers can fall into a death kind of life, and I think it's saying God will give them life. God will bring them to repentance. That sin will be cleansed away, and he will be restored to the quality of eternal life, which is in close, personal, growing relationship with God. So you see a brother in a sin, you pray for him, you do what the other commands are. If he doesn't, just through the prayer, turn in repentance, you go and confront him. You go through that process, but through that process, God will restore such a one to an eternal life, quality of life. I think that's what he's saying there. Now, admittedly, there are other views on that, but all of them have some difficulty to them. This is how I understand it. So I'm not going to stand on a hill and say, I'll shoot you if you take any other view. I'll just mow you down. It can be a little challenging. It's a difficult passage. So he says, ask, God will give him life. Now, it's like he needs to remind them, now, understand who I'm talking about, to those who commit a sin not leading to death, not leading to eternal death. So what is the sin that does not lead to death? It's the sin of the believer. Get it? It's the sin of the believer, because believer is secure. Believer is in the hands of God. Safe. Sealed. We were singing about the sealing of the Holy Spirit earlier. We are safe there. There's no way that we are going to hear God say, "Wait, you crossed the line. I'm done with you. To hell with you." Never. Never. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the sin that leads not to death is the sin of the believer. And the restoration to eternal life I've already explained to you. And then he talks about those that sin unto death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now understand, this isn't a command to say, don't pray for that. It's just a kind of his own personal view. It's like, the point of praying for that might be ineffectual. You might not get an answered prayer for that one. Why? Because this is a person who is an unbeliever. This is a person who is still under slavery to sin, dominion of Satan, resistant to the truth and the gospel. So you can pray for them. What you should pray for them is, God, you shouldn't pray, God, will you deliver him from that sexual addiction? God, would you deliver him from his greed? What you should pray for that person is, God, would you save them? Would you bring them to repentance? Now, whatever your will is, Lord, you choose. You choose us. We don't choose you. I understand that salvation is a sovereign act of God. Yes, I understand that, God. But my desire is that you would bring that person to repentance and to faith in Christ so that they might be delivered from eternal death. So he says, we know that all wrongdoing is sin. Yeah. In fact, the better translation might be all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. It kind of brings it back to the what you can pray for with confidence that God will answer, and that is your brother who's caught in a sin, you pray for them that God would bring them to repentance and they would be restored to the quality of life that God that they had with God before they were caught in that sin. Now, there have been all kinds of views about, you know, the sin unto death. What is it? And some of them are flat out wrong, like the Catholic view. The sin unto death would be the mortal sins as opposed to the venial sins. The more serious sins, as Chase was talking about earlier, compared to the non-serious ones. Well, all sin is serious with God, right? The Bible doesn't classify sins that way. So we can just throw that out. Another view takes it as, well, maybe John's talking about the distinction that comes out of the Old Testament between sins that were unintentional and sins that were of the high hand, the defiant sin. And if you read through Leviticus and Numbers and so on, where it talks about that, you'll see that there are those classifications. And for unintentional sins, there was a sacrifice that could be made and a restoration that could happen through that sacrifice. But for sins of defiance and rebellion and high hand against God, those people were cut off from the people. There was no atonement for them. Is that what John's talking about? Well, that's really bringing a thought that certainly is Old Testament into a book where there's no indication that John is classifying sins that way. He's talked a lot about sin in the letter, but he's not classified sin in any way like that. So that doesn't make a lot of sense, I don't think. Some people say, well, clearly the sin that leads to death is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So that's not Old Testament, that's New Testament, right? That's the Gospels. That's like in Mark. And some of the other synoptic gospels mentions blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So is that what he's talking about? Because Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness in this life or the life to come. Now, I don't think, again, that that is what John is talking about. There's no indication in the letter that it would be like that. And besides that, that was a sin that could only truly happen when Christ was ministering on the earth in his physical body before his crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Because that sin was accrediting the miracles of Christ to the power of Beelzebul or to Satan as opposed to the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. When, since Christ was no longer on the earth doing those miracles himself, that sin no longer really existed. So it can't be that. A third approach simply sees that sins that lead sin that leads to death are those more heinous sins. We tend to, even though we don't believe the Catholic view, we still think certain sins are worse than others. Murder. Well, I didn't murder anyone. You know, I don't rob banks. You know, I didn't commit adultery. And maybe you have your own little list. You have some addendums to the list that most people have. There's no indication, again, in the book that that's what he's talking about. It's an unlikely explanation. Again, I think the better approach is the sin that leads to death should be seen as the sin that John is particularly addressing in the letter. And what is that? That is what you believe about Jesus Christ. It's, do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Do you believe that he is God manifested in the flesh on the earth? And do you believe that he is the only way to relationship with the Father? That he is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to him apart from Christ. If you do not believe that, then you are classified by John in this book as a false teacher, as an antichrist, as those that are not really part of the body of Christ. Chapter 2, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they went out to manifest that they were really not part of us. So there are these false teachers, these secessionists that were pulling people away from the church. And John is addressing that great danger. So what is this sin that leads to death? It is the sin of the rejection of the gospel. As long as you reject the gospel, there is no eternal life available, right? So ultimately, that is the sin that leads to death. It fits with the context of the book, and I think it is what John is talking about. So in conclusion of this certainty that God hears and answers our prayers, let me just say, you know, God wants us to experience the joy of knowing that he hears and answers our prayers. That when we pray, we are going into his presence and that we have complete freedom and to speak with boldness to him about what is concerning us. And that he will not only listen attentively, but that he will answer our requests. That is, he will answer them if we are doing what is pleasing to him, obeying his commandments, abiding in Christ and his words in us. We are not holding on to sin in our life above him. We're not cherishing sin over Christ. And we are praying that which would be in accordance with his will and in his name, which is not, again, something that we just tack on to the end of a prayer to make it legal. Is what we say at the end of the prayer oftentimes because we are reminding ourselves, I need to pray in accordance with what would be pleasing to Jesus, what he would want done. So he wants us to have that joy. Do you know you have eternal life? Do you know that God hears and answers your prayer? And say, well, yeah, I'm not certain about those. You need to become certain. You need to become certain. God wants you to know. That's what John is saying. We know.
He doesn't want, well, I hope so.
Or we guess so, maybe so, possibly so, probably so. No, we know with certainty these things. Do you know them? The third certainty is knowing that you have victory over sin and Satan. Knowing that you have victory over sin and Satan. It's verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. There are three parts to this certainty that I want to share with you. And the first part is found in the first part of this verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, I've encouraged you to read through the whole letter multiple times. I encouraged you just a couple weeks ago to, hey, spend some time during the week, read through the letter again. That's a good practice, particularly easy in a short book like this. It doesn't take long to do it, just to, so that everything keeps coming together for us. But if you've read through the whole book of 1 John, this statement might at first seem to be at odds with what John said in chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Of course, as we talked through that passage, it became clear to us what he was talking about is he's describing the unbeliever. It's in contrast with if we do in that section. But if we say that we have no sin, meaning I don't have a sin nature. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have sin. We're a liar. Truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, I've never sinned. What are you talking about? You people all may have sinned, but I've never sinned. Well, we don't know God. So it's really not at odds. When you move through the letter, we come to another passage that is like 5:18 in chapter 3, verse 6 and 9. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Sounds almost identical, doesn't it? You know, he who is born of God does not keep on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. It's a demarcation, isn't it? You're either here or you're here, and it's focused on whether you are continuing to sin or not continuing to sin. And then verse 10 or 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the conflict is really an apparent one. In chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, which we just read, and in chapter 5, verse 18, our text that we're looking at now, the verb is in the present tense. I know. Don't hate me for talking about tense, okay? Please don't. It's important. It really is. It will help you to understand what's being said. It's written in the present tense, emphasizing a habitual activity, a normal behavior, what is continuing in one's life. So the statement that John makes is not dealing with the problem of falling into sin. It is dealing with the practice of sin. There's a difference. I fall into sin or I practice sin. I keep on sinning. And he is telling us very clearly that if you're born of God and you abide in Christ, that you do not continue to practice sin. You may fall into it. In fact, you will fall into it. Not only can we do fall into sin, right? Hopefully you all agree that you still sin. Okay. But if you're a child of God, you don't continue to practice sin. It's not the norm of your life. It's not the behavior that will mark your life. We don't practice sin as we did before we came to know God. The child of God is not characterized as a sinner, but as a saint. Did you know that? So I thought the saints were those people in stained glass windows. No, a saint is one who has been set apart from the consequence of their sin, set apart from sin unto God to be used for His purposes and glory. That's what a saint is, one who is set apart. And as the children of God, being born of God, abiding in Christ, His seed abiding in us, we will no longer be characterized as sinners, but as saints, those who have been set aside from sin. Not only the consequence of it, but even the practice of it. And the reason, again, the reason this is so, don't miss it, is because we've been born of God. We have been born of God. In the past, perfect tense, it happened in the past, but the benefit, the reality of it continues even today. At some point, if you're a child of God, you heard the gospel and you turned from your sin to Christ, right? You repented and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were born of God. His seed was placed in you. The Holy Spirit was given to you. And when that happened, your life changed forever. No longer being a practicer of sin. Rather, simply one who will fall into it. You have a problem, and it may be repeated. You fall, and you fall again, and you stumble along, and you get up, and you keep on going, and you fall again, but you don't make it the norm of your life. It's not true of the believer. So having been born of God, we take on the nature and the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. Having been brought into the family of God, we've begun to live in light of this new nature. I get so saddened when I hear professing believers say, I just can't help it. It's my old nature. Listen, your old nature died in Christ. You were given a brand new nature. And we are not two-natured people. We are new-natured people who still choose sin over God sometimes. But when we do, we're doing it knowing that that's what we're doing. We're sinning in the light. And it makes us more culpable for our choice. Because it's not unintentional. It is, in fact, a choice that we make at that moment. So we are not given over to an old nature. We have a new nature, and so we live out the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. One author put it this way, the new birth results in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet. They cannot live together in harmony. And John Stott wrote that, very good statement. So, you know, it's like two people who were once good friends, but now they can barely stand to be around each other, right? Or if they see each other in the mall or something like that, they may be cordial and say hi, but they're not going to say, hey, you want to go to lunch? You're at odds with it. And what are we at odds with? Sin and Satan. I'm not going to say, hey, you want to have lunch, Sin? I've missed you so much. No, you don't do that as a child of God. The second part of this great certainty involves a contrasting statement that John makes compared to the one that he just made about that we don't continue practicing sin because we're born of God. And you notice how it is written in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but, that's point of contrast, right? But, in contrast, he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. Now, there are a variation in translation in this verse that I guess I should point out. And there are two things that are kind of going on here. The first is that the phrase, the one who is born of God, the King James and the New King James both translate this second mention of being born of God. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on saying, but he who has been born of God. The King James and the New King James both translate that as a reference to the child of God, as to the believer. In other words, the believer keeps himself from Satan. The believer keeps himself from sin. Whereas the NAS and the NIV and the ESV translate this phrase as a reference to Jesus. And it's more clear in the NAS because it capitalizes, you'll notice, if you have an NAS, New American Standard, it capitalizes the pronoun he. He who is born of God protects us or keeps us. And it's a reference to Christ, so it gets a little confusing, I guess. The second thing going on is the pronoun that's used in the King James, the New King James. It's a reflexive pronoun. They both translate it, the one who is born of God keeps himself. That's a reflexive pronoun. Keeps himself from Satan and sin. Whereas the NAS, the NIV, and the ESV, and probably most other modern translations, the pronoun is, it's a third person, personal pronoun. Don't fuzz out on me now. It's a different pronoun, and it's the third personal pronoun, him. Not himself, but him. Like the ESV, God protects him. The NIV, God keeps him safe. And the NAS has, God keeps him. Again, both that also is a reference to the child of God. So the issue at hand is not really who's referred to by the pronoun. Is it him or himself or who's being referred to? But rather, who is it that protects or keeps the child of God from sin and Satan? Because that's what this verse is telling us. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So what is John saying? There are two choices. One choice is that the child of God does not practice sin because he's born of God and therefore keeps himself, herself, from sin and Satan. And the second option is that the child of God does not practice sin, and a large part of the reason is because Jesus keeps them from sin and Satan. You see the difference? You either keep yourself or Jesus keeps you. In the second option, it's Jesus who is the one born of God, he who is born of God. And it is because Jesus keeps believers that the evil one doesn't touch them, does not hold sway over them, and sin doesn't control them. So, Spencer, are you going to give us the correct view? Well, first, let me say this. Both views are biblically good. Both of those views are biblically good. It's not a case where you have two opposing positions, really, and only one can be true. It's not that. While it is true that John is surely referring to one or the other, I don't think he's purposely saying, take your pick, or it's both of them. I think he means one, and yes, it can be a challenge to figure out what it is, and partially that relates even to Greek manuscripts and the pronouns that are used in the manuscripts, and you don't need to know all of that, but let me tell you what I think. We need to understand the ultimate reason that we would not practice sin and that we would be kept from the touch of the evil one is because Jesus keeps us safe. It's because Jesus keeps us safe. I'm going to show you a few more references. You write them down. They're going to be on the screen, I believe. Okay, so Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see it there, don't you? That it had not been for Jesus praying, interceding for Peter, he would have been overcome by Satan, just as Judas was overcome by Satan. He would have been overcome in a different way, in fear. and he would have abandoned Christ permanently. But in fact, because Jesus prayed for him, he was turned later and greatly used of God. John 17, verses 11 through 15, in this high priestly prayer of Christ, just shortly before he was arrested in the garden. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. He's speaking to the Father. Holy Father, you should say it, keep them in your name. So it's the Father keeping them. That's what Jesus is praying for. Which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them. As long as I've been on the earth, I've watched over these guys, right? And I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, and because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, same phrase, keep them from the evil one, almost identical to 1 John 5:18. Paul says something similar, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you. Guard you against the evil one. He sets up a wall of protection around us, doesn't he? God does that for us. 1 Peter 1:5. By God's power, we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, it's only because God guards us, protects us, that our faith remains steadfast so that we will realize in the end the final stage of our salvation, the glorification that is awaiting us, because we're protected by God's power. Jude 24, love this verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Who is able to keep us? God is able to keep us. Christ is able to keep us. The Spirit is able to keep us. And he does so. Aren't those words marvelous? They're marvelous. God continually protects us and keeps us from the touch of the evil one. But with that being true, I would tell you that the Scripture also says that believers are to keep themselves in righteousness and from sin. Example, 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 6:14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Yes, you can. God doesn't command us to do anything that we can't do. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul at the end of his writing, the end of his life, wrote, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've been kept by Christ, yes, but I've kept the faith. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We keep ourselves. And then Jude also, Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We keep ourselves. God keeps us. Christ keeps us. The Spirit keeps us. And we have a responsibility to keep ourselves from sin and Satan. So with both of these put before us, which one is John focusing on? Well, I think it's best to see it as a reference to Christ. Even though we know that we are commanded to keep ourselves, I think this is a reference to Jesus who keeps us. And I think it becomes clear because of, yes, grammar. Because if you look at it, we know that everyone who has been born of God, that's in the perfect tense. At some point in the past, you trusted in Christ, you were born of God, and the results continue. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God Simple aorist, a simple past tense referring to the birth of Christ. And of course, not just his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He keeps us from the evil one touching us. You know, I think the way to see it is to understand that when we examine the scriptures, we see God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And we see human responsibility all over the place as well. The two of them go perfectly together in God's program. Listen, God is all-powerful, and he will definitely keep his children, but he does not do so apart from us exercising faith and keeping ourselves pure. He keeps us, and that motivates us to keep ourselves from sin and Satan. So think about it with this illustration. It's like a parent who takes their child out, young, a little boy or a little girl, out in the parking lot. All the cars are cleared out. It's like, oh, it'd be fun. Put their child on their lap, and the child gets to drive the car. Now, who's driving the car? The child thinks he is. Got his hands on the wheel. Dad or mom lets him turn the wheel and all that. And the child's saying, I'm driving the car. I'm driving the car. But the reality is, dad or mom's driving the car. They're really in control of that, right? It's kind of the way it is in our life. I keep myself pure. I keep myself from sin, from Satan. I'm commanded to do so, and I do so. But it's really God who's keeping me. God is keeping me. Hallelujah that he does. And then the last part is this statement, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. The evil one is an obvious reference to Satan, that's right. It's equivalent to the devil. John's talked about it in the letter in chapter 2, 13 through 14. He referred to young men as those who had overcome the evil one. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he warned readers not to be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. In 5:19, he speaks of the whole world being under the control of the evil one. And that's used interchangeably in the book with the devil. In chapter 3, verse 8 and 10, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is the evil one, and the evil one is Satan. It's a clear reference to Satan. He's the one who is actively and viciously wicked. His wickedness is such that it is not satisfied unless it is infecting people. And I know this by the word that is that's translated evil. It's the word paneros. We get the word porn or pornography from it, but it's not a word that only refers to sexual immorality or sexual sins. It is a wickedness or an evil that is not satisfied unless it is infecting other people. Can't be satisfied by itself, and he is that. He's continually attempting to destroy those who are the children of God through temptation. He seeks to take out his anger and his bitterness toward God through acting against the children of God. He is our adversary, who's like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 tells us. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In John 8, 44, he is seen as the murderer and the father of lies. He is that serpent of old who found his first prey in the Garden of Eden, and he's been seeking to lay hold of the children of God ever since to wreak destruction in their lives. But John says, listen to it, John says, the evil one doesn't touch us. The evil one doesn't touch us who are born of God, who are being kept by God and keeping themselves from sin. And the word touch is too weak of a translation for the word that is used here, hoptomized word. You don't need to write that down. But the only other place that John uses that word is in his gospel. In John 20, verse 17. Now you're going to find out why I use this verse. John 20, 17. John 20, 7. It's not working. See, the devil's in that computer. He didn't want you to see this. And you read this. Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Joel wrote me an email last night. This verse, right? It seems kind of like it doesn't fit in what you're talking about. It's the word cling. That's the reason it's the only other place where John uses this word. And so Jesus appears on the morning of his resurrection first to Mary Magdalene, first person that he appeared to there in the garden. And once he reveals himself to her by calling her name, Mary, Mary rushes over to him and grabs a hold of him. You can picture that, right? Her Lord had died. Her teacher had died. He's alive. Grab hold. Never let go. Isn't that the picture? And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. Don't understand this." Like, you know, Jesus standing there, Mary comes over and says, "Don't touch me. Like I'm radioactive or something like that. I'm not ascended to the Father. You're going to upset the whole program here." You know, no, it's not that. "Don't cling to me. I'm not here to stay. I'm going to ascend to my Father. I'm not here to stay. Don't cling to me. If you want to cling to someone, Mary, cling to the Holy Spirit who will be in you." But so this is the word that John uses, "and the evil one does not touch us." The idea is the evil one cannot fasten himself to us like he does to the unbeliever. He can't hold us in his sway anymore. He does not have us permanently in his grasp. He cannot grip our lives with sin so much that we would be brought to eternal death and destruction. Psalm 105:15 says, "Touch not my anointed one," God speaking, "touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Again, it wasn't a touching. It was like, don't grab them to harm them. I'm protecting my prophets. Same idea. John 10, 28 and 29, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're safe in the hands of God. He keeps us. He keeps us. The devil may be trying to pry open the fingers. Not able. Not able to pry open the fingers of the Son of God or of God the Father where we are. We're safe there. We're safe there. We're protected by him so that the Satan cannot grasp a hold of us again. And so, to sum up this certainty, we see John saying that we can know that we have victory over sin and Satan. And that is because we are born of God and we do not practice sin. Instead, we keep ourselves from sin and God keeps us from the power and hold of the evil one. If you want the practical statement that goes with this, it is James 4, 7. "Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that God hears and answers your prayer? Do you know that you have victory over sin and Satan? That's what the children of God know. They know those three things. And if you at all question that, you should do some soul searching. Because God wants you to know. And if you're questioning it, it may be that you really don't know. You don't know God. Or it may be that as a child of God, you're letting sin get in the way. And God would be urging you today to turn from that sin, turn to him again, and be given life, restored to the quality of life that is a deep and personal and growing relationship with God. through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a joy it is to hear these words of assurance from this book that you've given us, the book of God, the book that shows how good and loving and patient and faithful and kind and merciful and compassionate you are. The book that shows also that you are a just God and a holy God, and that you cannot leave sin unpunished. But it's a book that shows us that you punished your Son in our place so that we might know you. We rejoice that you've given us this book and you've given us these certainties. We rejoice in you, God our Savior. We pray in your name. Amen.